All right, Luke chapter 2. Let's go on down to verse 42 and begin reading there. Luke 2, 42. "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." This, of course, is the Lord Jesus and his earthly family. "When they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. And they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, 'Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing.' He said unto them, 'How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I was about my father's business?'" Maybe a distinction there between the father, Joseph, the stepfather, and Jesus saying, "I was about my father's business," capital F, right? Verse 50, "And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them, went down with them and came to Nazareth, was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, we come back to you here, blessed with an incident from somebody's life here, somebody as noble and righteous as Jesus Christ. We're reminded there are lessons here. I pray that you might bless, Father, and help us to see something plain and clear. If there's somebody here lost this morning that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray they might see they have need of that Savior. And Father, for the rest of us that are Christians, I pray you might just instruct us in this matter we're going to talk about. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as all of you know, I'm sure, if you've read the Bible at all and heard Bible stories, gone to Sunday school, the details about Jesus' life between his birth and the time that John the Baptist baptized him and he began his earthly ministry, there's actually very sparing details about those things. We don't know a lot that happened through there. Truth of the matter is, you could write some books, and I'm sure that a lot of folks would buy that book. I would, if we were able to verify that what the guy's writing is right. Because I've often thought what it would be like to be a fly on the wall of a family whose son is God manifest in the flesh. I don't know how that works exactly. I don't know if there was ever any turmoil at all. But Jesus Christ was sinless, I know that. I'm just saying, I think it'd be neat to see how a family like that works. But this passage pictures the time that Joseph and Mary lost track of the 12-year-old Jesus. You see, he's 12 in verse 42. So about the time he's ready to go into his teen years, just a year before, they lose track of him at the yearly journey to Jerusalem. And so they lose track of him, have to go back. They lose an entire day going, have to walk back that entire day. That's a lot of time. There's an awful lot of angst involved here because they've lost their son. Now, maybe lost track of him anyway. Maybe it's not quite like today where everybody gets in a panic the moment somebody kind of isn't in sight, because maybe it wasn't quite that wicked in that day, although I remind you that Joseph, back in Genesis, was sold into slavery, right? So it's not like wickedness wasn't involved at all. I'm just saying that there's an awful lot of anxiousness that Joseph and Mary put themselves through. There was panic, there was trouble, they had to go back, a day, walk all the way back. It took 3 days to resolve and so on and so forth. They wind up finding him in the temple, asking questions and pretty much lecturing the doctors of law there. And everybody was flabbergasted, just agape at the answers that came forth from Jesus Christ at 12 years old. And in that hour, somehow, the parents must have realized that Jesus Christ was indeed something quite different. Now, what I wanted you to see here is, there's a danger in abiding with holy things. Jesus Christ was not only the Son of God, he was God manifest in the flesh. These folks lived with Jehovah God manifest in the flesh in the body of Jesus Christ from the time he was a little bitty baby all the way through his adult years until he left home, right? These folks lived with him. And I know it must have seemed at times that he was nothing really special. He must have had normal days of play and so on and so forth. But I'm saying it's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to take for granted something when you live with holy things. The Levites of the Old Testament ministered in the temple, the Holy of Holies. And there are several occasions where they stepped across the line and God killed some of them because they became a little bit casual. I used that word this morning in Sunday school. It became too casual in how they dealt with things. Well, apparently Joseph and Mary became a little casual that day in how they dealt with Jesus Christ. They were dwelling with something extraordinarily holy. They were living with God manifest in the flesh. And yet the Bible says they did something that cost them something. It says down in verse 44, "And they, supposing him to have been in the company," what a day's journey. Supposing. If you're a Christian, you now have Jesus Christ living in your body. I wonder what you just suppose without really thinking about it. You have a holy Bible in your lap. I wonder what you might just, in carelessness and casualness, suppose. You know, the word suppose means to, you know, to believe something to be true. That's true, but it indicates a lack of caution, kind of a lack of attentiveness, a lack of vigilance in something. It means to kind of assume something's true, kind of presume it. Take it for granted is a good way to approach it. And again, if you're dealing with holy things, that has to do with a casual, laissez-faire attitude, which, you know, just kind of a normal day. No day is a normal day when Jesus Christ lives with you. No day is a normal day when you have a holy book in your lap. No day is really a normal day if, you know, you have Jesus Christ indwelling your body as a Christian. No day is a normal day, really, if, you know, you are called with a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm saying that these folks made a mistake. They supposed some things to be true. They could have saved themselves a great deal of angst, a great deal of worry, a lot of anxiousness, and maybe some self-mortification, because 3 days is a long time to live thinking you lost your kid. I personally can't imagine, you know, how that would be for somebody who does have a child abducted or some such thing. You live through those days and nights, and what could you even think about besides those things? And it was all, they were led to that point because the Bible says in verse 44, they supposing him to have been among them. They just presumed it. They assumed it. They took for granted. They were too casual. And so I want to preach to you for a little while about that this morning, because there's a lot of supposing that's going on. If there's something that's true in life, and it's even just humanistically speaking, humans to humans, wives take their husbands for granted, husbands take their wives for granted. You just suppose certain things are true. It's true in family. It's true in your job. It's true with your blessings. It's true with a lot of things. It's particularly true with Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of supposing going on about eternity, about eternal things, about whether your sins are taken care of or not, about what happens after you die. There's just a lot of supposing going on with no real authority for taking that for granted. So let me preach to you for a while this morning about supposing. Some of this will be directed at lost folks, in case there's any here. Some of this will be directed to, really all of it will be directed to all of us Christians, because I just remind you, Jesus Christ was part of Mary and Joseph's family. And they lost their own kid. Now, not only was it their own kid, but it was the kid of God, right? They lost God's child who God gave to them as a stewardship, and somehow they, in supposing, they lost him. They lost track of him, supposing. So let me preach to you for a little while about supposing this morning. Maybe we shouldn't suppose so much. Look in your Bibles, if you would, here in this passage once again, verse 44, Luke 2:44. Let me draw some lessons from the Scripture. You'll be turning a little bit here in a bit. But it says again in verse 44 to iterate, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. Okay? Supposing. For them, supposing caused them to overlook his absence. I want to say that supposing may cause you to overlook his absence as well. Now, I recall in the Old Testament, here is Samson, and the Bible says that the night that he got sheared by Delilah, that he thought things were still fine, that he, supposing that the Lord was still with him, got up to fight the Philistines when they came, and of course he didn't know the Lord departed. He just supposed it was true. He had taken for granted so long God's special calling to him that he thought he could get up any day of the month, any day of the week, and have this magnificent strength, and that it was never approachable. But that was not true. He, supposing that he could take on those guys, couldn't, because he didn't know the Lord departed from him. Israel, undoubtedly for many decades, just grew to assume, presume, and suppose that God would always be with them. In some ways it's true, but God also judged them harshly. There came a day he sent them off to Assyria, but sent them off to Babylon for a generation because they supposed too much, right? Now, Jesus is Mary and Mary's own flesh and blood and Joseph's stepson, and they just suppose he's with them. They take for granted that he's with them. All right, I don't know if you've ever lost your kid or not. We never lost one, but we thought we had. Back in the day, we were still living over on Magnolia, and Seth and Daniel were still pretty small, still active and able to be up and about and so on and so forth and outside and stuff. So typically, you know, on the average day when they're home, it's loud. Imagine that. Two boys, right? Loud. Well, there was a day that came, Mario, it was a summer sometime, and I don't know what year or anything, but Marcy and I were going, man, the house sure is quiet. And we looked what we thought, considered all over the house, and we couldn't find them. We had that little thing that starts in your stomach, that leaden feeling, you know. And by the time it's over, I go so far as to get in the car and drive around the neighborhood, and we can't find those boys. And what we supposed was that they were gone. And so I was getting ready to call 911, and both of them came out of their bedroom. I mean, what we supposed was that they couldn't be in the house playing quietly, because they basically never did. But it was the opposite for us. We supposed that they were gone because they were so quiet back there. They were just having fun. I don't know, being quiet. I don't know, drawing or something. But it's impossible to express the relief. Now, for Joseph and Mary, this was opposite, because they supposed them to have been with him when he wasn't. I just want to say that one of the dangers of supposing too much is that it can cause you to overlook his absence. I just want to say that people just suppose that Christ is with them, that they have Christ. They suppose it because of their religion. Maybe they suppose it because it was their grandmother's religion. Maybe they suppose it because that was their father's religion. Maybe they suppose it because their great-grandfather was a Methodist preacher. And so, yes, we're Christians. I was baptized. You just suppose Christ is with you. I just want to say that supposing can be dangerous, because supposing, you may overlook his absence. Because if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, he's not with you. He's not with you. And even for us Christians, I want to say that it's possible for us to suppose that he's just in something that he's not, that Yeah, he's involved, fully involved, fully a part of this that I'm doing, when he's not. Again, sometimes you can adopt religion. Folks are really careless with church these days. And they come to sometimes to a church that isn't teaching right, isn't preaching the gospel, but they're nice folks. And all nice folks, the Lord is with them. I mean, Christians are supposed to be nice, so if I can find some nice Christians, it'll be a nice church and Christ will be there. There's no biblical evidence for that at all. People get themselves in trouble supposing. They suppose their parents are Christians, and since their parents are Christians and their parents were Christians, then I'm a Christian too. We're coming out of a day now where Americans used to generally, corporately feel that America was a Christian country. And that was never true. Because I know that 300 million people had not all received Christ as their Savior. And now you're seeing the clear evidence of it. The fact of the matter is, folks, that you can get in a lot of trouble just supposing, because it can lead you to overlook the absence of the Lord these days. And, because a guy is known as a godly scholar, or a school is known as a godly school, you just naturally think that you can send your kid off and that they'll get a nice, godly education being taught the Bible, the Holy Bible. But the fact of the matter is somebody who knows what's going on and has seen it and can take the time to set two different versions down side by side, it's not the same. And the godly scholarship, you should not assume that the Lord is in godly scholarship, because sometimes it's not godly at all. In fact, most times it's not. In fact, most times the Lord's not in it at all. Some folks are careless with doctrine. They just assume if it has a good name and it's sold at bookstores, it's got to be good. It's a very casual approach to Christianity. Christianity should not be approached casually. It's not a casual thing. It's an unusual thing that something as holy as the Lord Jesus Christ would indwell this corrupt body as a Christian. It's not a casual thing. It's not a casual thing. Those martyrs did not casually die in order to set that Bible with perfect words in it in your lap. It's not a casual thing. And it should not be approached casually. And the doctrines the Bible teaches should not be approached casually. Again, folks are lured in. It's respectable. You go to the bookstore and there's books by, man, there's a dozen books by that guy and 100 books by that guy. And, you know, these guys have got to be good, because how could the majority all be wrong? And one of the things you learn real quick, and we've talked about it here many times, but the false doctrine of Calvinism creeps in almost everywhere. And you just take it casually that, you know, with a guy with a name as famous as this, it's got to be good because everybody says it's good. But sometimes that simply comes from reading the book and not reading the Bible. So I'm saying that we should not be casual about those things. It can lead you to not realize that Christ is not in it. Christ isn't in it. It's something to be nurtured carefully. The Bible, your Bible reading, what you know about God, the doctrine you adopt, where you go to church. It should not be a casual thing. It should be one of the most important things in your life, because the Lord is not casual about it. I want to say a second thing here. If I could take you to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Not only does supposing cause you to overlook Christ's absence, which should be a major issue, this could be true as well. Look in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. Now this is the parable of the vineyardman who goes out to hire workers to harvest his vineyard. And as you can see in verse 20, he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day. He sent them into his vineyard. So he agrees from the start with the folks starting early in the morning that they're going to get a penny that day. Doesn't sound like much to you, but it probably was fair in that day. Verse 3. He went out about the third hour So it's now a shorter day for these, saw others standing idle in the marketplace, said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour. So continually through the day, of course, each sequence getting shorter and shorter, these folks hired at the ninth hour are going to have to work 3 hours. So they've worked a lot shorter day. Verse 6, And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, so they worked the shortest of all, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, these had labored 12 hours, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house. Now notice verse 10. When the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. All right, I just want you to see there that these stewards, these servants in the vineyard, these harvesters, they supposed something. And their supposing it aroused misapprehensions and false expectations. Okay? Now everybody here knows that this vineyard keeper represents the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy, right? And it says, verse 13, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Okay, I paid you a penny. There's not a union involved here. Sorry. Everybody that worked today gets a penny. Now, if that causes ire with you, then I'm sorry. But the Lord doesn't think like you do. I would have you see in this passage that those folks supposing... They supposed the Lord would honor and give them more, but it may lead you to misapprehensions and false expectations. I should remind you that people naturally suppose, I guess it's natural that we do so, that the Lord would think like us. But that's not true. The Bible says, Thou thoughtest, the Lord speaking, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. God's not like you. He doesn't think like you. If it makes sense to us, we think it should make sense to God, because after all, I know that I'm in my right mind. So God should agree with me because I think it. And that's just not true. The Bible says in another place, My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. I don't think like you, he warned us all. Is that right? I just want to say that when you start supposing, it may arouse misapprehensions and false expectations. These folks thought for sure they were going to get paid more than a penny, but that wasn't the agreement. And the Lord still gave them what was right. Right? I mean, what you could say is the folks that worked for 11 hours got what the Lord was honorable in giving them what he said he was going to give to them. They made a penny, which they expected to get. He also gave the folks that worked only 1 hour a penny. Now, what that means is that God was really good to those guys that worked 1 hour. But he wasn't bad to the folks that worked 11 hours. He gave to them what was agreed. He gave to them what was right. The problem is what men think in their heads. They suppose that the Lord should give them more. They have a misapprehension. They have false expectations. In Matthew chapter 20, this passage, it's about fairness. And I know that I've preached about it before. And I just want to say, God is right. God is just. God is never wrong. God is always holy. God never sins. But God is not always fair. And by fair, I mean, he didn't give Jason my good looks. And that's not fair to him. It's really not. But, you know, the Lord was just good to me. Okay? It's like that. I, believe it or not, I didn't get Caleb's talent musically. But that just means that God was really good to Caleb. Doesn't mean he was bad to me. It doesn't have to be fair. All of us don't have the equal amount of money in our bank accounts this morning. This is not communism. Amen. The Bible is not communistic at all. We don't all look the same. We don't all smell the same. We don't all have the exact same problems. We have them in different combinations. God, in that regard, is not always fair. Somebody is born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had no choice. He's got $1 million in the bank the morning that he's born. A lot of us never make $1 million our entire lives. It's not fair. It's still right. It doesn't have to be equal to be right. I want you to see here in this passage that if you're not careful, it's the way politicians think, and of course they abuse it, exploit it. It's the way social engineers mess with it. It's what they're trying to mess with in your mind that, you know, the way we think it should be, and God agrees with us. No, He usually doesn't. The problem with getting a long way from the Bible is you no longer even know what God's thinking. And the problem with getting brainwashed is that you only know what you think and what the guy that taught you thinks. And you've lost track entirely with that which keeps you in line, what God thinks. But in Matthew chapter 20, it's about fairness. It's about justice. What's equitable? What's fair? What a laborer should be paid? And if you suppose and casually just adopt that position, you're going to be a disenchanted soul. You're going to think because you have troubles somewhere that somebody else doesn't have troubles, that somehow you're being cheated, that God's being wrong with you. And it's not true. Let me show you something else in Luke chapter 12. I'll give you another example of this. This is still about, it may arouse misapprehensions and false expectations if you're not careful. Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. And for instance, notice verse 51. This is Christ speaking. If you have a red letter edition, it's in red letters. Suppose ye... See that? Suppose ye. Why does he ask? Because they suppose that. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. Christ is the Prince of Peace, right? That's what the Bible says. Christ is the Prince of Peace. Well, if Christ is the Prince of Peace, then we should all be one big happy family. All humanity. Somehow, how's that working out for you? It's not working very well. What you find when you get in the Bible is that, you know, we just presume because Christ said He's the Prince of Peace that, you know, that what there where that leads is no war, no conflict, no trouble. It leads to the prosperity gospel. I mean, healing and eventual perfection is in the atonement, then shouldn't we all be perfect and healed now? No, not yet. Not till the rapture, not till the millennium. Amen? Point is, ladies and gentlemen, if you're not careful, you get caught up in a way of thinking that's not right. And because Jesus is the Prince of Peace, they thought, well, therefore what we should have is peace. He said, no, at this point I've come to cause division. Your family that are upset with you for being devoted Christians, born-again Christians, and the way you handle some things perhaps in your life, they don't approve that you don't send your kids out as spooks on Halloween, or that you don't go whole hog into the, you know, monetary debt of the whole Christmas thing where you just go whole hog, put your family in debt for the rest of the year. That because you don't do that, somehow that's unchristian. No, no. Jesus Christ gives you definitive instruction on how to do some things. You're supposed to live a holy life. God gave you those kids to raise holy. You're His stewards. And I'm just saying here today that, you know, you may have misapprehensions, false expectations arise if you start supposing too much. Because the Bible says Christ came to cause, at this juncture, division. Well, when you got saved, you got divided off from a whole bunch of your family. And it's not the same for you as for them. And you want them to get saved. And I want them to get saved. But they have to make the choice. I want to say furthermore, look in Luke chapter 13 if you don't mind. Luke 13 real quick. Just a couple of examples here and then we go on to something else. But verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate I had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? See that he said, suppose ye that these Galileans who got it in the neck were sinners above everybody else? Because that's naturally what we suppose. The way we would have it is if somebody is a really, really awful, raunchy person, that somewhere along the way in this life, he'll get it in the neck. And if I'm a really good person, then I'll be rewarded. So that's why folk come into these, you know, philosophical problems when it's, you know, like, why did my grandmother die a painful death when she's never done anything wrong? And why did so-and-so, who was a drunk and a et cetera, et cetera, why did he die peacefully in his sleep? I'm just saying that's wrong thinking. It's wrong thinking because you suppose certain things are true. You think a certain way and you think God thinks that way, only He doesn't. He tells you that He doesn't. But it might lead you to misapprehensions and false expectations. Let me show you something else. Look in Acts chapter 16. So two things so far. Supposing may cause you to overlook the Lord Jesus Christ's absence. And supposing may well arouse misapprehensions and false expectations. You think you deserve something that the Lord didn't promise. Because naturally you think you should, but He doesn't agree. Now look at this, Acts chapter 16. Go down, if you will, to verse 27. This is the Philippian jailer who winds up getting saved this night. He has seen Paul and Silas come in, and they've been beaten, and their backs are torn. And nevertheless, he hears them sing a song there. But look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Well, you see back in verse 27, this guy wakes up with the shaking, sees all the prison doors open, and doesn't go and check everything. It doesn't go down the corridor to check each cell. He just supposes that all of the prisoners are gone, that he's dead meat tomorrow morning, first thing. And he's supposing, it says, that the prisoners have been fled. I can just say that supposing may lead you to haste and irreversible consequences. This jailer was simply a half step away from a lake of fire. If he had gone ahead and just fallen on that sword, he would have wound up in hell within 5 minutes. All right? Supposing may lead you to do something in haste. It may lead you to an irreversible consequence of a decision that you make. He supposed. It's a dangerous thing to just suppose. This jailer supposed, didn't bother to walk down the corridor, didn't bother to check even one cell. He just knew they were gone. Have you ever had something that you just knew was so, only it wound up not being so? And knowing it was so, you made a stupid decision. Ever been down that pike? This Philippian jailer was right on the precipice of dropping off into hell. But he's in heaven today. He's been there for 1,900 years. Right? But that close to making the wrong decision. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, even if we're not talking about the salvation of the soul, I know some folks that made a decision just supposing that, well, it'd be all right. That's one of the common things. Oh, it's going to be okay. Well, with God's help and with God's blessing, it may be. But I know a lady that walked down the aisle, and as she stood in the back of the church, I'm not talking about this church, by the way, somebody else. Don't be thinking too much. I know a lady that stood at the back of the church, and as she stood at the back of the church, she said, the Lord was telling me not to walk down that aisle. But she, supposing that it would work out, walked down the aisle, married the guy. That was 40-something years ago, and to this hour, she's still having run-ins with that guy. Now, I'm not trying to draw your attention to anybody or anything here. I'm just simply saying that supposing can be a dangerous proposition. It can lead you to haste and to an irreversible consequence of decisions that you make. People make decisions real hastily and without very much forethought or prayer or anything else these days, and it ought not be so. We have a tendency in our running and gunning lives of where you can, you know, fast food, fast everything, conveniences. We have a tendency to make decisions that way because so much of our lives run so fast. But there are some decisions that need some time to be made. You ought to go search the Scriptures to see if that's the decision the Lord wants you to make. Some of you had that first cigarette, supposing it wouldn't be a big deal. Some of you had your first hit of dope thinking that it wouldn't be that big a deal. After all the world says a little doesn't hurt. And you supposing it's true, what the heck? I bet there's some here that have regretted that decision. I don't know if it's still got its tongs, its claws, its teeth in anybody here right now. But there are certainly decisions that I've made that I wish I had made more carefully. I'm saying that supposing may lead you to haste, to irreversible consequences and things. How many can go back to one? I'm not talking about necessarily even your salvation, but how many of you can go back to one decision that you made in your life that actually changed the course of your life for the worse? Now, you sit here today, Lord willing, saved, and you're going to heaven and praise the Lord and all that, but that doesn't necessarily negate a bad decision made earlier in life, right? So I wonder, without you raising your hands, this is not a question that I'm looking for an answer for. I'm asking for you to look at it in your mind and turn it over. And how many of you have made decisions in life that you know full well now were wrong decisions and they changed the way you lived your life? And there's more than one of us here that's doing that. I can say that I still deal with things today, having been saved and being a preacher now for all these years, that occurred in my life in a decision that I made when I was back in college, when I was back in high school. Don't worry, I'm not crippled. Don't worry, I'm not a freak or anything like that. I'm just saying, I can look back and say, man alive, if I hadn't crossed the line there, things could be different. I mean, better than they are. Because sometimes you get hounded by things that a decision like that engineers in your life. One supposition, life never the same again. Now, that's certainly true in receiving Christ as your Savior. Sometimes turning away the opportunity to come to Christ as your Savior certainly sets a course for the rest of your life that you can never recover from. So I want to say, supposing may cause you to overlook Christ's absence, both for a Christian and for a non-Christian. If you're a Christian, it's not a concern about your salvation. You're going to go to heaven. Praise the Lord. But certainly you should want His fellowship. Certainly you should want His blessing on your life. Supposing may arouse misapprehensions and false expectations. There's a lot of Christians that don't think right because they're not in the book. And so they make decisions that are not right. Supposing may lead you to hasty decisions, foolish decisions, things that are going to lead to irreversible consequences. It's very, very common. Folks are not very, very careful these days. This may flow with that, by the way, but look in Acts chapter 7. Take you to the next thing. Acts chapter 7. See, there are quite a number of people in the Bible, both good guys and bad guys, that supposed some things and it cost them, either good or ill. But look in Acts chapter 7, go down, if you will, to verse 23. He's talking about Moses here, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. When he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. You can see there that Moses made a mistake at 40 years old. He supposed that in killing this Egyptian and rescuing his brother, Israelite, that the rest of the Israelites would understand that he was to be their Savior, Moses. And at that time, they didn't understand. I just want to say it may inspire an action with high cost. It may lead you to do something, again, a decision, something done in haste, something done in passion, something done with emotion, and sometimes with all your heart, and it be a very wrong thing. And where you went wrong was supposing. I mean, Joshua supposed it would be just fine to make a compact with these Gibeonites, because after all, they said that they were from a far, far country. I mean, you looked at their bread and it was all moldy. Their shoes were all worn out. I mean, they looked like they had come 10,000 miles to make a pact with him. So it should be safe because we're not even going to go to battle with these people. Turns out they were just from down the road. And what Joshua did wrong was supposed, and it cost them big in time to come. A precipitous action, a presumptuous decision. For Moses, it didn't cost him his soul. For Moses, it didn't cost him his eternity. It didn't cause God to give up on him because he still became the deliverer in time. But it did cost him 40 years. He went to the wilderness for 40 years, married the priest of Midian's daughter. And for 40 years, he chased sheep instead of delivering the children of Israel. It cost him 40 years. I'm saying that there are decisions you can make that you're not going to be able to recover from for, I'm not saying 40 years, but I'm not saying you can recover from it next year either. Most of us have sown a crop that we still reap in part today, all these years later. It did cost him many sleepless nights and grinding of teeth. I wonder how many times he kicked himself for doing what he did and allowing his passion to carry him away and just suppose that God was going to bless this and the children of Israel were going to follow him out of the land of Egypt like a bunch of, you know, a little flock of sheep. It didn't work out that way. I want to say that it did precipitate some unfortunate reaping later on. In time, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a bit of a problem for them. I don't know if you remember or not, but there came a day that the Lord says, go smite the Midianites. Well, when you stop and study, Jethro, his father-in-law, was a Midianite. He married a Midianite woman. He was called to go and destroy their people in war. A bit of a conflict of interest, right? That had to have caused an awful lot of angst in Moses' heart for a few nights of sleep there, don't you think? It caused some bitterness, enough bitterness that, you know, he felt like God had cheated him a little bit and God was being too hard on him. God didn't honor him as he should because Moses wound up getting bitter and not circumcising Gershom, his firstborn, so that a little bit later when God did call him, God almost killed Gershom because Moses had made a precipitous action. I just want to say that it may cost you something. I want to say that supposing may inspire an action that has a high cost. It did cost for 40 years the will of God for Moses. He had to wait for 40 years for that thing to be resolved. Can I show you another example? Look in Acts chapter 27 real quick. Acts 27. And if you will, go down to verse 9. Paul is going to Rome on trial. He's going to be tried there. And in trying to get to Rome, they're on this ship. And verse 9, now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said to them, sirs, now he's talking to the ship owners, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, I mean, it wasn't as nice a place to winter in as you would want. And so the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phinehas and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence they sailed close by Crete. Supposing they had obtained their purpose. They wound up in a storm. They wound up shipwrecked. I just want to say, supposing in these lost men led them to an action that was not easily resolved. It cost them a high price, the ship being wrecked, because they wouldn't listen to the prophet. Let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Supposing. Now, I'm not trying to come down real hard on folks this morning. I'm just trying to say that the will of God is an intricate thing. And the will of God is a precious thing. And folks take it far too much for granted. Folks are far too casual with the Bible, with their Christianity, with how they live, with their testimony, with their relationship with the Savior. They're far too casual. I'm not advocating a list of rules on the wall. I don't want to be the guy to write them. I don't want to be the guy to enforce them. You have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who wrote you a book telling you how He expected you to live. And He's your Savior. He's your Messiah. He's your Master. And He'll deal with you. I'm here to simply be His ambassador this morning to say that supposing may cause you to overlook His absence. If you're not careful, it did somebody close to Him, Joseph and Mary. It may arouse misapprehensions and false expectations. You could wind up thinking wrong by supposing. It may lead you to irreversible eternal consequences. It may inspire an action with a high cost. And in this, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And notice, if I can get there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me start from the top here. This is a tough passage, but I'll just read it through, and then you tell me whether you think it's God's words or not. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Okay, you believe that verse? Okay, that was encouraging. Good. Well, whatever. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. I know this goes against culture of our day. I know it goes against the history you've read. I'm telling you, it's just Bible. I'm not even commenting. Not on this part. I'm just reading it. Because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort, commanded to teach. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. This is not a good group of people to be involved with. You get the idea? And destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Can you see that they suppose, among other things, this group of thinkers suppose is that gain is godliness. There's a lot of folks that when they find out you don't go to a church with more than 500 people, they're not even interested in talking to you. It's kind of interesting. Yesterday, somebody asked me, and I don't really know who it was. He said, so, he found out I was a pastor. Well, how big is your church? It's always a trap. I know it is. I say, I don't know. You know, 130, 140. Oh. Didn't have much to say after that. You know what it does is almost a given that folks think. They think that gain is godliness. They suppose it's true. It's just the way they think. They think that, you know, success equals big. Success equals prosperous. That's the case in a church. It's the case in business. It's just the way things are. You know, if God's blessing you, you're going to be big. Sometimes God blesses you and you're small, supposing that gain is godliness. Now, I want you to see there something very important. Those folks supposing that gain is godliness, they're in company with apostates. Look at that listing. Look at what is said in verses 3, 4, and 5. If any man teach otherwise than what Paul just said, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Is that the guys you want to hang out with? Are those the kind of Christians you want to hang out with? Well, the end of this thing in verse 5 is that not only are they destitute of the truth, they suppose that gain is godliness. You know, if you're not careful, supposing may put you in company with apostates. Supposing may put you in company with folks who adopt false doctrine, false teaching, that have a false concept of who the Savior really is. Ladies and gentlemen, it is absolutely, you know, epidemic today that folks have a misconstrued, idol-like misconception of what Jesus is like. They don't know the Jesus of the Bible. They know the Jesus from their church. You know, the one that's still hanging on the cross and has a heart, you know, or his mother's sitting there with her heart sticking out of her thing? Yeah. There's her bleeding heart right there. You can see it. Must be true. No, it's not true. It's not true. So what are you saying? I'm saying that it may place you in company with apostates. You cannot let your guard down as a Christian with regard to what the Bible says. My opinion is irrelevant if that's not what the Bible says. We are wasting our time here if the guy here is not saying what God said. You should go away, because I'm not doing you any good if I'm not telling you what God said. The idea here is we're supposed to connect with the mind of Jesus Christ, which the Bible teaches is this book. All that matters in authority is what this book teaches. It's not what I think, and it's not what you think. You say, well, I don't like you. Well, I don't care. It may place you in company with apostates. Let me say this lastly. There's a couple of things a couple places I need to run to. Look in Mark chapter 6, and we're almost done, all right? Here's what we've said. Supposing may cause you to overlook the Lord's absence. It may arouse you to misapprehensions and false expectations. It may lead you to irreversible and eternal consequences. It may inspire you to make a decision that has a high cost. It may place you, it did place some folks in 1 Timothy in company with apostates. And it says in Mark chapter 6, notice down in verse 44, where, as you can see, the Lord feeds 5,000 men. And verse 47, when even was come, he put his disciples on a ship. The ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him, were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Not only may it lead you to overlook his absence, but it may also lead you to mistake in his presence for something else. Can you agree with me in this passage that the Lord was in the storm? He's walking on the water, walking up to the boat, would have passed by him. He wanted them to call to him. He wanted fellowship with them. That's why he walked close enough to be seen. If he really wanted to avoid them, he would have walked way around. But he walked close enough so they could see him, because he wanted them to have fellowship with him. But the point is, the storm was part of the plan. And they, in being fearful with a storm round about them and things not going their way, man, they're working so hard, they're rowing, they're not getting anywhere. It's just getting bad. It's bad's going to worse. And now look, a ghost! Only it wasn't a ghost. It was him. I'm saying that if you're not careful, supposing can ruin your fellowship with God, not just because you may overlook his absence, but because you may ascribe to something else his presence. Can I just tell you that most storms in the Christian life, Jesus Christ is a part of them. They're for a reason. They're for our good. And he wants to teach you something out of them. And he would like to have you call to him, have him come to your boat so you can have a more intimate fellowship in the storm. And oftentimes the response of men to him is, it's a ghost! Ah! And that's not a good thing. I'd like you to see in Luke 24. something similar. And we're almost done. Luke 24. Jesus Christ has now risen from the dead. And in Luke chapter 24 and notice down in verse 36, and as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. This is that place where the disciples are gathered after the resurrection, and they're standing around talking, trying to figure out what in the world is going on. It said that he himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit again. It's a ghost! No, it's the resurrected Christ who's in your midst. You know, there's some churches you can go to that are as dead as a doornail. I'm grateful that we're not. We've worked hard not to be, okay? I'm not presuming things. I'm saying, anybody that's ever been to a Catholic funeral or a Lutheran wedding, I mean, dead, dead, dead. Spell D-E-A-D. Dead. Exclamation point, dead. Underline, dead, boldface, dead. Dead, dead. And some of those folks will come to church here and leave spooked because of the singing, because of the preaching, right? So what are you trying to get at? What I'm trying to get at, folks, is that shouldn't there be something special about a place where a resurrected Jesus Christ comes and walks the aisle? And it's not about pretending to be slain in the Spirit. It's not about, you know, making a big show out of your Christianity. It's about just having in our congregation a joy that Jesus Christ is risen. And the preaching's real and the singing's real. And when somebody gets up to sing, that's real. It's just nice. And when a missionary comes in, that's real. And what's going on in there on their mission field is real. What's going on in Malawi is real. And man, the teens are going to go and listen to David Peacock preach this week, and that'll be real. Instead of a ghost! Ah! And most of you grew up in a church like that. I have one more thing to show you. John 20. This is the last place you'll ever have to turn this morning. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And notice the women have come to the tomb. And verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. But she, supposing him to be the gardener. No, it wasn't a gardener. It was him. I just wonder if you'll stop and consider how many times in your life that trials have come along, or a storm's come along, or an uncomfortable situation where you were not spiritually right has come along. And I wonder if you've ascribed the Lord's presence to something else. You know, the storm is just a nightmare. It's just, you just can't see anything but the storm, so you miss Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, I mean, they are so sorrowful for what happened to Jesus Christ that she supposed him to be the gardener. But it wasn't the gardener. It was him. You know, most of you had some guy or some lady walk up to you somewhere along the way and either witness to you, hand you a tract, invite you to church, or some guy like me just get up and preach to you. And you say, that's just a guy. And yeah, it's just a guy. But what if he's an ambassador for Christ? I beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You see, sometimes we ascribe things. We mistaken his presence for something else. It's not just that we miss his absence and so go on foolishly, but we sometimes mistaken his presence for something else. You don't like the sermon. You don't like the conviction it brings. Well, is that the Lord or is that me? You have a critical question to ask. Is that the Lord trying to show you something, or is it just some bald-headed dude who really isn't better looking than Jason? Okay, well, if it's Bible, it's not just some dude. If the Holy Spirit's convicting your heart about your need for a Savior, or your need as a Christian to change something, it's not just big old bald-headed Kyle Stevens. It could be the Lord. But you mistake in his absence. You mistake in his presence, rather, for something else. It might be him. Just don't be too casual. Don't just spend the rest of your life supposing, like the rest of the world does. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we...